We've been studying, as we said, the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians under the title, The Cross-Centered Community. We're in a series of about 8 weeks where we're looking at the first part of the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you haven't been a part of that, I encourage you, if you have some time, to go back and listen to those messages, because Paul has written a book that's so timely. 2,000 years later, the same issues and problems that churches faced all the way back in the city of Corinth in the first century, we face the same kind of problems. And the challenges are there because churches are made up of human beings. And human beings, even as they're being redeemed and changed by Christ, we bring into that experience of the church all of the baggage, all of the things that we have, all the things that God's going to try to transform out of us as he transforms us into the image of Christ. And so we come to that. And as we do that, we have to figure out what this crazy thing called church is. And what Paul is doing is penetrating through the veneer that we often put on top of all the realities of church life. We've all learned, when we come in, many of us have learned to put on a smile, and when one says, how are you doing? We, fine, and we do, you know, we kind of put that on, and we try to put the smiley face on and act like our lives are together, when I've learned a long time ago that there's no such thing as a person whose life's all together. None of us' life's all together. There's always something, because we live in this broken world, and we ourselves are broken people, and being loved by God dearly and being cared for and changed by him, but we're in that process. And so we face it. And sometimes life's everyday things seem overwhelming. You know, my week was moving along a whole lot better than the week before, and then my phone rings yesterday afternoon, and this guy says, I'm the doctor calling you from the ICU at Emory Hospital in Atlanta. And in my heart, before he even uttered another word, you know, it's like, boom, my heart and mind are just like, go, what's going on? And all of a sudden, this week, next week's going to be very different than I'd ever anticipated. And you face those same kind of challenges, whether they're at work or with your families or in your neighborhoods. That's life. It's messy. And so when we come together, we are to come together we bring all that in, and sometimes that brokenness and that ability to want to sort of veneer over some of the deeper things leads us to bump into each other. So churches get messy sometimes. Life in the church does. And Paul knew that. Now, he encourages us to focus on things. What happens is churches will get splintered over all kinds of personal preferences. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we get attached to people and programs and preferences that we have. And when we hold on to those dearly, we can get in divisions in our church. And he calls us back to put our focus on Jesus, on the cross of Christ, as the central foundation principle. So he began to talk about what it means to have the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of humanity. And this week he's going to add a texture to that, and then 2 weeks from now we'll finish up on this passage where Paul introduces an incredibly important part of church life if we're going to be unified and we're going to keep our focus on Jesus. So I invite you to turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, where we're going to be today. And we're going to read a little bit of the passage that we ended with last week. Paul was building up. He talks about all the factions and the divisions in the church. He calls them to focus on Jesus. And then he actually turns and gives a personal word about this in the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he starts there, and this is what he says, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Here's what he's saying. He kind of summarizes this focus on Christ as the wisdom of God and says, I came and preached nothing but to you but Christ. So he says, here's my part of it. My part of it is to keep completely focused on Jesus, on Christ and his cross, to continue to proclaim that, to draw your attention to that which unifies us, the statement of who God is as a loving, pursuing God, who is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, he said. Everything is summed up about that we need to know about God in the person of Jesus and what he did for us on that cross. Because it reveals to us that God is a holy and just and righteous God who calls us out of our sinfulness, but he's also a loving, pursuing God who went all the way to the cross to provide a way for us to be free from our sin and our burden. And so he calls us back into relationship to him through what Christ has done. But then he adds at the end of that those five verses, the other element, God's part of this. Our job is to proclaim Jesus and him crucified. And when we do that, Paul says, here comes God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he takes that message of the cross and partners with us as proclaimers of Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit opens up the hearts of men and women to see who Jesus is. So there's this wonderful partnership between our proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit empowering us to do that and for people then to hear clearly that message. Remember, we talked about it's not about how clever we are in presenting Jesus, but how clear we are. To just lift up Jesus as clearly as possible in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God does amazing work in people's lives. So now in verse 6, he adds a word to that. He says in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, of the rulers of, of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So he reminds us again that what we're doing is we're speaking a message of wisdom, God's wisdom to the mature, meaning those who are able to understand it. And for the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, as we'll unfold in the next few weeks, Paul begins to show us what mature following of Jesus is all about. And it's about being rooted in this wisdom of God and not approaching life, even church life, through the worldviews and the processes and the procedures and the wisdom that this world operates on. There's a different kind of wisdom, a different kind of approach. And then in verses 7 through 10, through the first half of 10, he presents a beautiful little illustration or little explanation of this wisdom and how wonderful it is and how great it is and how powerful it is. And that's where we're going to focus our attention. It's actually constructed in a beautiful way. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians and these different passages and different essays, if you will, when Paul is unpacking this great truth, he will often use rhetorical devices that were part of his upbringing because they mimic a lot of the way the prophets of the Old Testament are organized. The prophets in the Old Testament are actually a great deal of them are presented in poetic form. And there's a great deal of internal literary structure to them, and Paul would have grown up on those, and he uses a lot of that poetic structure. And in verses 7 to 10 here, he creates sort of a little mini, if you will, poem or explanation of these wonderful truths. And here's how it works. The beginning and the end are parallel. The second part and the next to last part are parallel. Then there's another and it all kind of works toward a central point. Now he begins by setting the parameters in both the first verse and the last verse. So in verse 7, he starts out and says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden. If you go down to verse 10, the first part of verse 10, God has revealed it by his Spirit. There's a secret wisdom. He talks about it being secret, but revealed. What he's saying to us is that there is a special kind of wisdom that comes to us only because God reveals it to us. This is incredibly important for us in our walk as we follow Jesus, incredibly important when we begin to organize and live out our life as the body of Christ. And what he's saying to us is he's calling us to a deep reliance on what God is going to reveal to us, how God is going to lead us, because the deep things of God are a mystery. They're not things that are deduced because we are clever or smart. They are received as a gift of wisdom from God himself. And so that's his framework that he lays for us in verses, the first part of 7 and the first part of 10. Now he begins to talk about this next two parallel verses, talk about the beauty of a God who prepares. So let's walk through. He's going to talk about a God that does something special, how nobody understands it, how it points to a central thing, how no one understands it, but how God has done something special. And so it works its way through the passage. So let's follow those step by step. So a God who prepares, and in the second half of verse 7, he says the following. He talks about this secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. God prepared it, destined it for our glory before time began. Now that's a loaded statement. It means simply this. This wisdom of God that's revealed in the cross of Jesus, which goes contrary to the wisdom of this world, was not an accident of human history. It wasn't just, oh, too bad, Jesus got crucified by a bunch of Romans and at the request of Jews who hated him and Romans who didn't like him. And so there was this sort of unfortunate human conspiracy that led to Jesus, our great leader's, death. Paul says, no, something deeper was going on here. Something far beyond anything that human knowledge can comprehend. God was at work in the deep things of this, of his purposes, and he had determined, prepared this from the beginning of time. This cross of Jesus Christ, this wisdom of God revealed through it, was not some human accident. It was the deep wisdom of God, the plan of God, determined by God before time began. And notice it says it's for our glory. Now, we talk a lot about living for the glory of God. And here Paul makes a nice little twist that's sort of shocking. God did all this, he says, for our glory. Now, the word glory here is the New Testament word for glory is parallel to the Old Testament word for glory, which, and they have at their root the idea of weight. And we sort of, sometimes we use the modern word from the Latin derivative, gravitas. You've heard that word? It's that same kind of weightiness, gravitas, an importance and a seriousness that has deeply rooted. That's this idea of glory. That God, and here's what I think he's saying to us and why it's so important in the church to understand this so that we don't get all caught up in our own selfish pursuits. He's saying God, through his wisdom, God, through his predetermined plan, did something on that cross that's going to bring an incredible amount of weight and gravitas in this world, and that is his people called out from among the nations to know him, to love him, and to proclaim him in a world that is fractured and going crazy, in a world that is living by the wisdom of this world and continually to spiral into all kinds of evil and all kinds of consequences and all kinds of brokenness. Where will the world find that which really matters? Where was that glory, that gravitas that this world needs to root it in God's reality? And he's saying, that's what God is doing in us. That's what God's doing in his church. That's why it's for our glory. That we are the called out ones that stand in this world, and by the way that we live and the cross that we proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are those who are called to bring a window, a beacon of light in the midst of that darkness, to point people to the place where God's solution, God's wisdom can be seen. Then in verse 8, he goes on to say, they're not going to understand it. In verse 8, he follows with these words. None of the rulers of this age understood it. When we're left to our own devices, our own brokenness, when we, living apart from God, try to make sense out of this world and make some way for ourselves, inevitably we construct our world based on what's important to us. We align ourselves with the winners. We distance ourselves from the losers. We try to find a way to be safe, secure, happy, whatever, and we're comparing ourselves and aligning ourselves in ways that we hope will bring some kind of meaning and stability and purpose, whatever we are looking for in that hole in our heart and life. But when we do not look toward God, and we are closed off to that because we're so self-absorbed in that pursuit of making meaning out of life on our own apart from God, he says, you're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. There's no way for them to understand it. And then in the last half of verse 8, he brings this, and this is the center of that little, I told you that little outline. Here's the center line of the outline. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's the center point of these verses. He brings us right back to the cross. If they had any idea what God was doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Blinded by their sinfulness, blinded by their brokenness, driven by their selfish self-interest, they became conspirators and collaborators together to destroy the Lord of glory. determined by God, allowed by God, planned by God, executed by men and women who are living far from God, and they crucified the Lord of glory. But this God who prepares goes on in the very next verse. Remember, it says, the rulers of this age wouldn't understand it. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. No one understands it in their natural way. Parallels again. This mystery of God is impossible to understand in our own ingenuity, in our own, from our own worldviews, from our own mentality, from our own even intellect and curiosity. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. But then, just like he prepared something for our glory, parallel to that, what God has prepared for those who love him. God's prepared something for us. And here is what's so beautiful. If you take that central line, the crucified the Lord of glory, on either side of it, they did not understand, we cannot understand. But outside of that, here's this beautiful picture. God ordained this to happen for our glory. God prepared the unimaginable for those who love him. And this is a hymn, if you will, to the beauty of what the cross does, because it is an incredible, gracious, merciful gift to those who will come to him in humility and in faith and embrace that wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. He has prepared that which we cannot imagine, what we cannot imagine. It is beyond what God has for us of our wildest imaginations. And here is why Paul introduces this and takes us deeper and deeper into this when he's talking about the life of the church and how we can stop being factious and stop being angry at each other and stop pursuing, this is what I want the church to be and that's what I want the church to be. He's saying, men and women, do you understand what God has done in that cross? He's prepared for the foundation of the world to call you into something deep and wonderful and glorious and weighty that matters in this world, and it's something that no one could describe and no ear or eye or heart could conceive of. It's that wonderful, and this is what he's offering to you. Please, he says, get your eyes off yourself and onto Jesus and understand how deep and wonderful and powerful what he has for you is. Now, C.S. Lewis has a famous quote about this. Perhaps you've heard it before, but I love it in this context. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And what Paul is trying to lift us out of, when we keep our eyes fixed on our own selfish wants and we're, again, attaching ourselves to people or programs or preferences, if we want to live out our church life at that level, I want it to be my way. And if every, and it's not wrong to have opinions. It's wrong to make those opinions that my idol, my desire. And Lewis echoing a couple thousand years later, the heart of this says, we're just too easily pleased. We settle for all this selfish stuff when God is offering us the unimaginable joy of himself and an unimaginable purpose of being his gravitas, his glory, his people that matter to proclaim God's truth in this world. There's just so much more than the silliness of selfishness. And so he calls us to that. But this God who prepares is a God who reveals. And in that very last verse of the passage, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But in verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. God is a God who reveals. Now, this is amazingly important truth. You may say, oh, this is church 101. Well, of course, God's going to do this. But let's listen carefully to what Paul says and its implication. It is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. I believe that God calls us as rational human beings created in his image with minds and hearts. And as we grow in our faith, he asks us to participate in figuring out how to live our lives. And so it's not wrong for churches to say, this is what our vision will be and this is what our strategy will be to get there. But it's very easy for us to slip right across that very thin line and trust in our own ingenuity and our own cleverness. And so there are books upon books upon books upon books about how to grow your church, how to do ministry, this way or that. Pick any aspect of ministry you want. You can find a gazillion books about it, and new books come out all the time. And some of them are wonderful, and some of them are silly, and some of them are all in between. But what Paul is saying to us, at the end of the day, what matters is, are we led by the Spirit? Is it the Spirit who's revealing to us what God wants? And it matters greatly. Are we in line with what God is doing? And so with all of our strategy and with all of our thinking and all of our planning and all of our learning, and one of the reasons I titled this message, Learners and Leaners, we got to be learning, but we got to be leaning on the Spirit. And here, out of all, he says, the Spirit will reveal it. So what do we take away with all this? It's very simple. The only way to keep Christ at the center is to be a church that's Spirit-led. Well, what in the world does that mean? I can only give you an example of what God is doing in my life and in the life of our church and the leadership. It's been a wonderful season to be here, as hard as it's been, as rough as it's been. We're facing incredible challenges as a church. We're no different from any other church. As I've mentioned before, I'll sometimes go to pastors' meetings, and I've been to two or three that pastors from all over the country have been, and you sit down and you talk about what's going on in the church, and I'm going, are you sure that's what true? Because that's exactly what's going on in my church. And just like 2,000 years after Corinth, we have the same problems that churches all over this country have, the same issues and their challenges there. But we face unique challenges here that are unique to our own culture and our own time and our own season of our church. For instance, we are hitting a hard time financially as a church. The last 2 months have been far below what we projected, and we have to begin to ask God, what does that mean? But here's what was wonderful. A couple of elders' meetings ago, one of our elders stopped the meeting, and we were talking about it, and he said, ask the question, we need to be asking, what is God doing? Not how do we get out of this financial mess, which we'll have to make some decisions, maybe hard decisions about programs and people and all those things, because that's, you know, the funding of it's there. But we have to ask a deeper question, and that is, what is God doing? And so we get on our knees and we pray for God's discernment. And we say, will the Spirit of God lead us and to see clearly the challenges are before us? God, what are you up to? Is there some area of our hearts as leaders or as individual or church that there's sin that needs to be repented of? Is there just new direction that you're leading us toward? And what is happening? But we want, before anything else, to say we want to be a spiritually discerning leadership group. And the challenge that Paul lays before us is for every single one of us to become spiritually discerning people, people that are reliant on God's leadership, not our own ingenuity. And here's how it works individually. You face the challenges of the day. Some of them are just simple, everyday, weekly annoyances and challenges of life at work or whatever. Some of them are huge, whether they're financial or relational or whatever. And they're huge blocks. And maybe there's issues, sins in your own heart that you want to leave but have been struggling with. Is there a way for us to then, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the challenges, in the midst of the flow of life, to get on our knees and say, God, show me what you're doing? To have conversations with one another that are not about simply bringing, I want to encourage you, but to walk deeper and say, let's pray together and ask God to show us what he's doing. And if the ultimate goal for every human being that's a follower of Jesus is to be conformed to the image of Christ, meaning he's trying to make us more like Jesus, more loving, maybe there's things in our lives that only the hard things of life can teach us or mold us or form us. And so in the hardest moment of my life, what is God doing to form me into the image of Christ? So we have to learn to ask better questions, more humble questions, more questions of what God is up to and what God is doing. And we need to do that individually for the Lord, and we need to do it corporately together. Because what Paul is saying to us, these wonderful, mind-blowing, inconceivable, great things that God has prepared for his people only are revealed through his Spirit. And so we must be men and women who are led by the Spirit, who submit ourselves to Christ's lordship and the Spirit's direction and say, teach us, lead us. And so when we open our Bibles and we open our hearts and minds to each other, always that prayer is, God, show me your heart. God, show me yourself. God, show me what you want. Lead me by your Spirit. And whether it's painful and hard or joyous and whatever the mood of that moment might be, in all of it, God, how are you forming me? How are you drawing me deeper into trust in you? And sometimes God's answer will even be silence. But can we walk in faith? And in those dark moments, God's leading us to trust him, even when we can't see the answer. And so Paul says, if our church life is going to be healthy and vibrant and all that he wants it to be, it flows out of individuals who and by themselves and in the collectively in the church are willing to put Christ and the Lord, the crucified Christ first, and to be following the leadership of the Holy Spirit and to submit to that leadership and long for it and be willing to obey it and trust it no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, but to walk in that faith journey. And when we do that, God begins to bring healing rather than divisions. He brings growth and maturity and love into our hearts where there was selfishness and brokenness. Now, men and women, this is a lifelong, painful sometimes, joyous other times, adventure of the walk of faith. But Paul says, and I close with this, he reminds us, what God has for us because what Christ done is unimaginably greater, better, deeper, finer than any other thing this world has to offer. Trust me, he says. Lift up the cross of Christ. Rely on my Spirit, and you will see amazing, wonderful, incredible things. Let's pray together. Lord, you are an amazing and wonderful God. And this morning, it is easy for us to keep our eyes on the problems that we have, or even the good, fun things that we're doing. No matter where we are in our lives, it's so easy to put our eyes on ourselves and our own world and our own preferences and our own agendas. Strip all that away from us and unite us together as followers of Jesus in the body of Christ at the foot of the cross. And then through your precious Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the greatness of who you are. Teach us, show us, guide us, lead us. So Lord, we ask that of you. We pray that you would give us the direction that will lead us more and more into intimate fellowship with you, life-changing transformation inside of us, powerful, impactful ministry to the hurting of this world, because the cross of Christ is lifted and the Spirit of God is unleashed in us. Lord, do that, please, for us, for your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of this communion table that we celebrate around now. And it reminds us yet again of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, your only Son, leaving heaven's glory, being humbled to become a man, all the way to the death, the painful, horrific, humiliating death on a cross. And in that cross, your wisdom is displayed. In that cross, all of our personal agendas, all of our selfishness, all of those things is broken. And we are humbled by your sacrificial, merciful love, by your holiness and righteousness. And Lord, we pray that as we celebrate this together, that we would worship the Christ of the cross together this morning. So thank you for these moments and for this wonderful gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.